Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're going to just begin to scratch the surface of probably one of our Lord's greatest miracles. There's so much to learn from this miracle. It's a significant miracle, and we'll talk about that significance and the demonstration of the significance of that miracle in a moment. But this is the account of the feeding of the 5,000. And it says in Luke chapter 9, beginning of verse 10 and going through verse 17, it says, on their return, meaning the apostles, they had come back from their short-term mission trip to report to the Lord what all had happened, what all had they had done and taught. It says, on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in this desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless we are going to buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven, and he said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, the earthly ministry of our Lord was an explosion of the miraculous. That's the only way it can be described. It was an explosion of the miraculous. Everywhere Jesus went, he not only preached with power, but the signs of his power were present with him through the miracles that he did. He demonstrated that he had power over all things, power over sickness, power over the spiritual realm, power over even the elements. He healed the sick, the lame walked, the blind saw, the deaf heard, and those who were possessed by demons were delivered, demonstrating his power over the spiritual realm and demonstrating his power over the elements, his power over nature. He calmed a storm. He caused the waves to cease, and he caused the winds to cease with just 3 words. He could have done it with just 1 word, but I'm amazed that he did it with just 3 words. In everything that Christ did, in all of these miracles, what was on display there was the fact that God in human flesh was upon the earth. God incarnate was here. It was an explosion of the miraculous. In fact, the Apostle John, ending his account of the Lord's life and ministry, said this in John chapter 21 and verse 25. He says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did, where were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Did you hear that? We have 4 books that tell us about the life and ministry of Christ, about the miracles of Christ. And John says, look, that's just a sampling. That's just a little taste of all the things that Jesus actually did. Now, the fact that you had this explosion of miracles, that fact makes the next fact something to take note of. Remember, you got all these miracles. But of all the miracles that Jesus did, all the miracles that he performed, there is only one of them outside of his bodily resurrection from the grave. There is only one of them that is recorded in all 4 Gospels, and that is this miracle. This is the only miracle that we have recorded, all of them. All the Gospel writers record it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record this miracle. That speaks of the importance and the significance of this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. Actually, it was probably the feeding of the 10,000 or the 10 to 20,000. Because all you have here is the men that have been counted. 5,000 men. Mark chapter 14 and verse 21 says this, and those who ate were 5,000 men besides women and children. So on this occasion, Jesus feeds with only 5 loaves and 2 fishes over 10,000 people. Now fathom that. The feeding of the 5,000 was not about food, though. It was not about food. That's not what this miracle was all about. It was a miracle that involved real people. It involved real food. They really were fed. It was a real miracle. But the message of the miracle is not about food. It's something much greater than that. You say, well, what's the main message of the miracle? What are the main themes of this miracle? What themes run through this miracle? I believe that there are two things. First of all, this is about our Master. And secondly, this is about ministry. This is about the person of Christ. And this is about learning from Christ. When it comes to serving God well, we look to Jesus to know how to worship Him rightly and to know how to declare Him rightly. And when it comes to serving God well, we look to Jesus in order to learn from Him. If we ask ourselves, how are we supposed to do ministry? How are we supposed to do the work of the kingdom? Christ is our model. The disciples needed the model of Christ in how to do ministry put on display in this miracle. These disciples, they've come back from a short-term mission trip. They've been out there working by His power and by His authority. They've been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They've been healing people. They've been casting out demons. And they give Jesus a report of these things, a full report of these things. But yet, as you look at this miracle, the circumstances surrounding it and all that goes into it, you quickly discover that these guys still have a lot to learn. There is still much for them to learn because they sort of blow it with this miracle. They blow it in what they see here, and they blow it in how they think it ought to be done versus what Christ actually does. They blow it. You know, we ourselves still have much to learn from Christ. None of us, no church has arrived in doing ministry. No church, no Christian has come to the point in their life where they do ministry perfectly the way Christ did ministry. There's still much that we can learn from our Savior about how ministry is supposed to be done, how the church is supposed to be working, how we as individual Christians, individual believers are supposed to be reaching out to the world around us. So what can we learn from what we see here in what Jesus does about ministry? First of all, we learn of compassion, and that's the only point I got today, because I knew it was going to be, time would be limited. So one point, we learn of compassion. But I think this is an important point. I don't think it should ever be overlooked, because I think a lot of compassion is missing in gospel ministry. A lot of compassion in dealing with those who are outside the church, those who are struggling with sin. There's a lot of compassion that the church neglects to show in doing ministry to a lost and dying world. I want us to think about the compassion of Christ. I want us to realize, as we see the compassion of Christ, that this is the very same kind of compassion that we are to have in our hearts toward those around us. And this is the very same kind of compassion that we are to be showing to those around us. Now think about this with me. I mean, just thinking about the compassion of Christ blows my mind. The idea of God being powerful is not particularly shocking to men. The idea of God being powerful. We're going to see Christ's power on display in this miracle. He can take such a small provision and by His power multiply it to feed over 10,000 people. It's a powerful miracle. And if I say to you that Jesus is God in human flesh, and in Jesus we see power, that's not particularly surprising to you. Or to anyone. In fact, if you take any religion in the world, and you think about their so-called gods, there's only one true and living God, but men have created gods of their imagination and created other religions and established other religions. You look at those who are worshiping those gods, and in their minds, their God is powerful. So the idea that God is powerful is not surprising. It doesn't impress us very much. It doesn't amaze us like it should. But the idea that God would not be distant, but personal, the idea that God would not only be powerful, but compassionate, now that's surprising. That is surprising, especially if you understand and believe what the Bible reveals about our sinfulness and God's holiness. If we remember what the Bible declares about our sinfulness, how wicked we really are, that we are people who by nature are deserving of the wrath of God. We are by nature sinners. We are by nature born sinners. We come in this world sinners. From birth, all we deserve is the wrath of God. We are intrinsically deserving of the wrath of God because we're not only sinners in an Adam through the fall by nature, we are sinners willfully. We willfully sin. If we remember that we are wicked and we are sinful, and then if we remember what the Bible says about God, the fact that He's absolutely holy and that He's the one that we've offended, if we remember and if we remember that in His holiness, God hates sin and He loves justice, the idea that God would have pity upon us, the idea that God would have compassion toward us after we've offended Him with our sin, rebelled against Him with our sin, we're hostile toward Him by nature, but yet God has compassion on us. He has pity on us. Now that's amazing. That is surprising. If you don't find that amazing, if you don't find that surprising, then you do not have any clue. You have no grasp of your own sinfulness and you have no grasp of God's holiness. The fact that God would have pity on us, would have compassion on us, the fact that the very one offended by our sin would supply the remedy for our sin and provide a way for us to be reconciled to Him. If you don't find that amazing, if you don't find that surprising, then you just don't know your own sinfulness. You don't have an idea of God's holiness. The fact that God would be compassionate towards sinners deserving of His wrath is astounding. And that's what we see in the compassion of Christ. We see that kind of compassion in Christ. First of all, we see His compassion and what He's willing to do. Look at verses 10 and 11. It says, on their return, the apostle told them all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. Then the crowds learned it, and they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. The disciples have returned from their short-term mission trip. They report to Jesus. No doubt they're excited about what happened. They tell him fully everything that they experienced. But Jesus recognizes something about his men. He recognizes something about these guys. He recognizes that they now need some rest. They need some rest. And this is the first picture of his compassion. Here is the Son of God wanting to give his servants, wanting to give his disciples, the apostles. He's wanting to give them rest. They are wiped out. They are tired. Mark chapter 6 and verses 30 and 31 says this, and the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going and they had no leisure even to eat. That's how busy they were. Christ looks at their needs and his heart goes out to these disciples, these men, and he wants them to have some rest and he wants them to eat a good meal. He wants them to recover from what was no doubt a busy, busy ministry time. He recognizes they have needs. Now, when I read that, I couldn't help but think about the fact that, you know, this really has been the story of Christ's entire earthly ministry, is it not? Think about this. Christ never got any rest. He never got any rest. He can't escape from the crowds no matter where he goes. He's at the height of his popularity. And yes, sometimes in Scripture you do see him pull away from the crowds for a while in order to get alone with the Father. You see him take time to get away and pray. But you never hear him say, he never really gets any time to rest. And you never really hear him say, hey, I need a break. Man, can you go away for a while? I need a break. I need some space. You never hear Christ say that. You don't hear that from his lips. He's not concerned about himself. He's concerned about everybody else around him. And what a great example that is for us. Let me ask you something. Are you most concerned about you, or are you most concerned about others? Are you the person saying, look, man, I need a break here. I need everybody just to get away. I need my space. I need my own time. Or are you the person who cares more about others, even though you might need rest? Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5 says this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This was the whole life and ministry of the Lord on earth. Always concerned about everybody else, never having time to get rest, but always having time for someone else. That should be our attitude, church. Counting others as more important than ourselves. I'll tell you this much. Nearly, if not all, conflicts in relationships arise because we are selfish. We are selfish. Conflicts arise because we're more concerned about me. It's I, me, me, me. We're more concerned about what we want than what is best for those around us. In Christ, you see this selflessness. And this is what's supposed to mark the Christian. We're supposed to die to self, right? Die to self and become servants of the Lord and servants of others. You see this selflessness, this selfless compassion in Jesus. He recognizes the weariness of his men and he says, guys, look, let's pull away for a while. Let's get some time alone so you can recover. We see the compassion for his men, but unfortunately, they don't get what they needed. They don't get what they wanted. Look at verse 11. It says, when the crowds learned it, they followed him and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. They don't get a time to retreat because immediately the crowds are on top of them. The crowds are on top of them. Mark chapter 6, verses 32 and 33 says this. The other accounts speak of Jesus getting in a boat. It says, and they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns ahead of them. Can you imagine that? You look at Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, we read something similar. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13. It says, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place. And a desolate place doesn't mean a desert, because we know he had them sit down on a grassy place. But withdrew to them to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. They had already beat them there. They had ran ahead. They had some idea of where they were going, and they ran ahead, or they followed them along the shore and outran them to where they were going to come ashore. Now, here's the thing. His compassion is seen toward this crowd that won't go away. This crowd will not leave him alone. The crowd will not go away. Our text says that he welcomes them. He welcomes them. And verse 12 tells us that he ministers to this crowd of people all day long. Matter of fact, the day is wearing away. It's getting dusk. It's getting nighttime. And he's still ministering to them. Why is he ministering to them? Why does he do that? Well, Matthew 14 and verse 14 tells us. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. He had compassion on them. The word translated compassion is related to the Greek word splankna. And what it refers to is the internal organs. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the bowels. It's talking about the guts. It's talking about that feeling that you get in your gut when you have pity for someone, when you pity someone else. That's what Christ felt. Christ had that feeling. When he looked at that crowd, he was moved within his inner man, moved deep inside with compassion for them. I want you to know, Christ was not cold. Christ was not a cold-hearted, robotic individual. Christ was not like that. When he saw the multitudes, he had feelings. Feelings. authentic feelings for them. The Son of God felt compassion for people. And so he preaches to these people and he heals them and he does it all day long, even until the evening and the night. So we see his compassion in what he's willing to do. He's willing to take his men aside and get them some rest, but that's not permitted this time. So he's willing to minister to the crowds all the way up into the evening. So we see his compassion in what he's willing to do. We see his compassion in his attitude about what he's willing to do. His attitude is not like, well, they're here and I'm here, so I guess I better serve them. Now that, you know, I'm going to do this because this is what's expected of me. I'm going to do this because this is the right thing. This is what's going to be deemed moral. I'm going to serve them. He does not have that attitude. He does not have that mentality. Verse 11 tells us that he welcomes them. He welcomes them. I can almost see him waving his arms. Come on. He welcomes them. That's the attitude of Christ in his service, a welcoming attitude. He has compassion for the people. Therefore, when he sees them, the attitude is not frustration. The attitude is not aggravation. The attitude is not agitation. He welcomes them. He has compassion on them. Let me ask you something. When was the last time someone came seeking your help when you were tired? When was the last time a need came seeking you out at a time when you longed to get away from it all? When you wanted your own private time? That'll challenge you. That will challenge you. If there's one thing that God has had to deal with me on in ministry, it's this. It is this. And I'm still a work in progress. But that will challenge you. That will challenge where your heart really is. Let me tell you something. I haven't had too many worry-free vacations during my time in the ministry. Very seldom have I actually been able to take a day off or get away without having some kind of concern upon my heart and mind. It seems like every time Jen and I want to have a family day, every time we want to do something, and I'm not complaining because I'll explain something in a minute. Something comes up. Something comes up. Tried to get away for a conference not long ago and someone passes away. That was upon my heart and mind the whole time I was at that conference. It seemed like, in the church, problems would arise. Things need to be worked out. Now, this church is much better than my previous one. I've actually gotten some decent vacations here. Served at a church for 13 years, and I could count on my hand the number of times I was out of the pulpit because I didn't feel like it was a good time to get away. But that happens. That's been my experience. But you know what I've learned? Every time that happened or happens, it's not accidental. Do we believe that our God is sovereign? Sure we do. Do we believe that God has a plan in all things and for all things? Sure we do. Then I believe when things like that happen, it's a teaching moment. It is a teaching moment. We are being given an opportunity to learn the attitude that was present in Christ when those things happen. What was the attitude in Christ? It was real love, real compassion, a real heart of a servant. That's what was in Christ. And whenever things happen, when needs are presented, when we're tired, when we're worn out, then we are learning to give ourselves away again and again and again, even when you feel like you have no more to give. That's what we're learning. And that's what we all need to learn. And I'm telling you, the Lord has really done a work on me in this. I used to cringe when the phone would ring and I'm about to walk out the door to go do something fun. And it'd be somebody from the church. That doesn't happen anymore. I just, I answer the call, because I understand, look, we need to welcome those times. We need to welcome those times. We need to thank the Lord for those times. And we need to see his hand in those times. We need to rejoice in those times and recognize the spiritual opportunity that is present in those times. Christ welcomes these people. He welcomes them. We also see his compassion in how he views the people. Why does he welcome them? Why is he willing to do what he's willing to do? Why does he have the attitude in what he's doing? Why does he minister to them all the way up into the night? Well, the Bible tells us in Mark's account, Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, it says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. You know what was going on in the heart and the mind of Christ when he steps off that boat and he sees this crowd that won't go away? What's going on in his heart and mind is he sees people who need shepherding. He sees people who need shepherding. He sees people based upon their spiritual needs. He values their soul. He values their life. He values the fact that they need a shepherd. And my friends, if we will value those things as Christ did, then we'll have no problem ministering to people. When we see lost folks out in the community, people apart from Christ, they don't know Christ. They're in misery. We know the reason why they're in misery. We should value their soul, because if they die apart from Christ, they go to spend eternity in the devil's hell. We should value their life. And even whenever the needs of God's people, when the needs of the church begin to present themselves to us, then we need to value the fact that maybe somebody needs to be discipled. Maybe somebody needs to be encouraged. Maybe somebody needs to be edified. Maybe somebody needs to be built up in their walk with the Lord. He ministered to those who thronged him constantly, wouldn't let him get away, because he saw their souls. He saw their spiritual needs, and he labored for them and he served them. And let me tell you something. Most of these people didn't even really care about Jesus. We're going to find out that they were following him around because they were looking for a free meal. Miracles and all those. They didn't really care about Jesus. They didn't want the Lord. They wanted what's on the Lord's table. That's what they wanted. And so much of the time, that's the case in the church. But what we see here is the doctrine of common grace being exercised, as Christ, knowing most of these people didn't even care about him, really. They just wanted stuff for him, like he was a cosmic vending machine or a cosmic bellhop. That's how they saw Jesus. And so they were thronging him for those reasons. But does he turn them away and say, man, I know the motives of your heart. I know that they're impure. Just go away. I'm going to minister to the people who really need me, who really want me, who really see me for who I am, or have some inclination as to who I might be. I'm going to minister to them. Does he do that? No, he ministers to the entire crowd. That's common grace. Let me tell you something. If you're here today and you're lost and you're still alive, that's God's grace. That is God's grace. He allowed you to make it through the night. He allowed you to breathe through the night. He allowed you to get up, put your feet on the floor, and continue breathing this morning in order to get to this place. That's God's grace. That is God's grace. That's God's grace. And God's common grace is this. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. The just and the unjust get to enjoy his good creation every day. The just and the unjust have been graced by him in order to have loving families and loving children and loving wives and loving husbands. The just and the unjust have been graced by him in order to have good relationships in life, good friendships in life. The just and the unjust have been graced by him in order to breathe the same air. That's common grace. That is common grace. That is a wonderful doctrine. But this is our Lord. We see his compassion in what he's willing to do. We see his compassion in his attitude in doing it. We see his compassion in how he views the people. He generally feels for the people. And he ministers to them. So in conclusion, let's apply this to us this morning. Do we know this kind of compassion as God's people? And I'll tell you something. The reason why a lost and dying world, the reason why the world outside of these four walls has a problem with the church in many cases is because they haven't seen this kind of compassion for God's people. They've seen angry people. They've seen bitter people. They've seen antagonistic people, argumentative people, contentious people. They haven't seen this kind of compassion. They haven't seen Christ's compassion in ministry. Now, yes, there's a place for defending the gospel, the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. But how are you supposed to do that? With gentleness and meekness and love. You don't name call. You don't belittle or any of those things. And my friends, we have the Holy Spirit, do we not, living within us? So should we not know something of the heart of Christ? Should we not be learning His heart through the process of sanctification? Should we not be being taught His compassion by the Holy Spirit? Let me tell you something. The answer to the question, why don't I do more for others? And why don't I do more for the cause of Christ? The answer to that question is very easy. The answer to the question is, why don't I have more of a heart for ministry? Why don't I have more of a passion for evangelism? Why don't I have more of a passion for discipleship? Why don't I have a burden for lost people? Why don't I have more of a desire to give financially to the Lord's work? Why? And I'm not a health, wealth and prosperity guy, so I'm not begging for money. But I believe that's a principle we see in Scripture. We're to contribute to the Lord's work. How else is it supposed to get done? How do you get Sunday school materials? How do you keep the lights on? How do you do mission trips? Now, you got to ask yourself that question. You got to finance those things. So, you know, we ask ourselves, why don't I have more of this? Why don't I do that? The answer to that question is we have cold hearts. We have cold hearts. We have hearts that are not moved by ministry needs. And we just keep on living our lives and living our lives without a concern for the fact that people are dying all around us. Cold hearts. We need to pray that God would do a work in us. That God, by His Spirit, would rekindle the flame in our hearts that has dwindled for the work of the ministry and the cause of Christ, demonstrated by compassion for other people. Charles Spurgeon said this, and I'll close with this. And he said this in his morning and evening devotions. There's more of the quote to it, but I shortened it. He's commenting, I believe, on Psalm 119 and verse 37. He says, unless we follow Christ and make God the great object of life, we only differ in appearance from the most frivolous. It is clear that there is much need for the prayer, quicken thou me in thy way. That was the prayer of the psalmist. The psalmist confesses that he is dull, heavy, lumpy, all but dead. Perhaps, dear reader, you feel the same. You are so sluggish that the best motives cannot quicken us apart from the Lord Himself. Did you get that? The best motives, wanting to, feeling like you want to do something, wanting to do something. The best motives can't even quicken us apart from the Lord Himself. No mere consideration can quicken us to zeal, but God Himself must do it. Hence the cry, quicken thou me in thy way. So brothers and sisters, church, visitors, those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, do we know anything of this kind of compassion? Anything of this kind of compassion? And if you're here and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, you've not trusted in Him as your Lord and Savior, I want to tell you that the Lord is compassionate. Christ is compassionate. He loved people. He loved people. He loved the outcast. He loved the down and out. Whenever the religious establishment of His day, those who were supposed to be dispensing mercy, dispensing grace, we're neglecting those people. Christ ate with them. He ministered to them. He reached out and touched them when no one else would touch them. Christ did that. He is a compassionate Savior. And the Bible tells me that for those who come to Him in faith, trust in Him, give their lives to Him, say, you be Lord of my life. I don't want lordship of my life. You be the Lord of my life. And my friends, He's Lord, whether we make Him Lord or not. But we tell Him, you be Lord of my life. You take my life. You do with me whatever you will. Lead me, guide me wherever you want me to go. You know what He says to that person who will come to Him in saving faith, repenting of their sins? He says, I will in no way cast that person out. He will receive them. He is a compassionate Savior. The Bible even describes God as a father who is moved with pity for His children. It's not that He's just wishing us well. Man, I wish things went better for them. I wish they were having an easier time. That's not what that means. He's moved with pity. That means He's moved to do something on our behalf, just as an earthly father would be moved to do something for their child when their child was in a pitiful condition. Our Savior is compassionate. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We thank you for this word. Thank you for this reminder this morning. Thank you for reminding us of who you are. And reminding us of this compassion, we are made aware and reminded of the grace and the mercy that we who know you have experienced in you. We are not deserving of you. We're no more deserving of you than anyone else. There's nothing special about any Christian here in this place other than the fact that we have experienced your grace and salvation. But apart from you, we're nothing. We are sinners saved by grace. None of us yet perfect, but being perfected and being worked on progressively by your Holy Spirit in order to be conformed to your image. None of us have arrived. We thank you for that work. We pray you continue to do it in us. And Lord, in particular, do a work in regard to this matter of having the compassion of Jesus in our hearts and lives. Lord, I pray that you would make our hearts break for those in need, for those with spiritual needs, for those with physical needs, emotional needs. Our hearts would break for them, and we would be moved in compassion to minister to them, to reach out to them. Father God, I pray if there's someone here who does not know you through your Son, Jesus, that they have seen you in your Son today. That as they've looked at Christ, they've seen your compassion. And you wish to demonstrate that compassion in and through your Son as they trust him for saving faith. Trust him for salvation with simple childlike faith. Lord, I pray that they would do that today before it's eternally too late. We ask this in Jesus' name.